I saw an article. A guy in southern Taiwan found a three-headed turtle in his backyard. Chinese folklore believes that a turtle is sacred, so he takes this three-headed turtle to the local temple there, and the priests at the temple tell him that this three-headed turtle is a gift from God, that the markings on this turtle's back indicate this guy's future. In fact, if he'll hang on to the turtle and keep it safe, it safeguards this guy's future. The only problem is this three-headed turtle had two fully developed heads, and one just kind of was there for the ride, but the two fully developed heads couldn't decide which way to go. One wanted to go this way, one wanted to go this way, and so the turtle would kind of walk in this zigzag pattern as it walked. And this was supposed to tell the guy's future. And I thought, how interesting is it that our lives are often like this turtle? Now, we've got several heads as well sticking out of our shell, don't we? We've got some, in fact, that go all the way around. We've got, of course, our head that sticks out. We've got the Godhead, if you'll pardon the pun, that sticks out. We've got another head that may represent your spouse, or another that may represent your parents, etc. We've got all kinds of different influences desiring to be the head or the leader in our lives. And depending on how we feel at the moment depends on which head we follow. We follow the self head for a while, and we head off in what we're interested in, and then we follow the God head for a little while, and we're obedient to the Lord, and then we're back to the self head, and then we go with the spouse head, and then back to the self head. And if you look back at our lives as well, you can see a zigzag pattern, that there is no direction, there is no purpose. It's just whatever head emotion tends to pull you at the time, that's the direction that you go. There's got to be a better way, obviously, to make choices than to zigzag like that through life. I want to ask you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua, back toward the front of the Old Testament, or at least several books in. Today we're looking at a place called Shechem. If you ever listen to the news about the conflict over in the Middle East, not even when you're listening to conflict, but any kind of skirmish usually happens at Shechem. Even today, it's a place called Nablus. If you listen to the news and hear about stuff going on over in Israel, whenever you hear about cities that are a problem, it's usually Ramallah or Nablus. And Nablus is ancient Shechem, this city that we're going to look at today. And Joshua brings the people to Shechem. Let's look at the very first verse, kind of get the setting, and then we'll talk a little bit about why Shechem is so significant. Look at verse 1, Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So they all gathered to Shechem. Shechem was between these two mountains. You have this mountain here and this mountain here, and in between was the ancient city of Shechem. There was a highway actually that went all the way down to Jerusalem this way, came up and went right through the middle of these valleys and then headed back north on the other side of this mountain. And Shechem was at a great strategic crossroad. You think about the history of this place if you read through your Bible, particularly in Genesis. You see that this is the very first place that Abraham came when he came to the land, the father of the Jewish nation. Left all his idols in a foreign land. When he came to the promised land for the very first time, he came to Shechem. And God took him to the top of one of these mountains and said, I want you to look north, south, east, west, as far as you can see, I'm going to give this land to you. So you can picture Abraham standing on one of these mountains. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, came, lived in this land. In fact, this very spot is where he put away all his idols and began to walk with God. This is also the place where Joshua, earlier in the book, we're in 24, but if we were to look back at chapter 8, we'd see that when Joshua brought all the Jews out of Egypt for the Exodus, brought them all out of Egypt and into the promised land, the first place they came was Shechem. And he divided the people and he put half of them on this mountain down here and half of them on this mountain over here, and the half that are on this mountain shattered all the blessings. That is, God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you this way, I'll bless you this way, I'll bless you this way, I'll bless you this way. The other half are on this other mountain, all the curses they shouted. That is, if you disobey me, God says, here's how I'll curse you, here's how I'll curse you, etc. And so this very place that has all this history, Joshua had already brought the nation here, shouted the blessings and the curses. And now at the end of Joshua's life, he brings them back to this place, to the very place where they shouted the blessings and the curses, the very place where Abraham and Jacob had been, a place of history that had put aside idols and rededicated themselves to God. This is why this place is so significant. Why does Joshua call them together? Because what he had to say was going to preach louder at Shechem than it would have preached any other place. Look at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." He starts by kind of reviewing their history and reminding them that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, worshipped idols. That is not a history that you would want to have, to realize that the one who started your whole nation worshipped idols before he worshipped the true God. And I think it's healthy for us every once in a while to remember where we've come from. For the Jews, they came, descended from a guy who used to worship idols before he worshipped the Lord. You and I have come from very different backgrounds as well. Some of you come from a background where of immorality. Some of you come from a background of lying, a background of theft. Wherever it is that you were when God found you, or wherever you are today where God has found you, it's not a great background to be from. We've all got skeletons in the closet that we would not like having brought out and shown to everybody. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, "Not many of you were wise, not many of you were great by human standards." But he said, "God chose you for just that reason, to demonstrate his grace in the ones that the world would look down on. And he shows you his grace." He told David, he said, "I took you from following the sheep to shepherding my people Israel." All of us can look back to a past that's not that great, and yet God has poured his grace out in our lives in spite of our past. Now, we're not going to read through the verses that follow this. It's a great message, but point out simply that God is emphasizing all throughout their history. He starts with Abraham, and Joshua says, "Here's where we've come so far." And I've taken in my Bible, and I've circled every time the word "I" appears, because it's God speaking. It's, "I did this. I took Abraham. I gave Jacob such and so. I gave Mount Seir such and so. I sent Moses. I brought you. I put, I did, I," etc. He just keeps going. He says, "I did all this for you. It was not you who did it, but it was I who invaded your sad past with my love and my grace, and I poured it out upon you. I did it all. You simply received it." In fact, if we were to look at the book of Deuteronomy at a similar time that Moses told these people, he says, "You're about to go into a land that has houses you didn't build, grapevines and figs you didn't plant, all these blessings that are there for you to enjoy, but you did nothing except accept it." And the same is true of you and me. Everything that God has to offer you will make you spiritually rich, and yet it is not of your doing. And then Joshua stops speaking now for the Lord and begins to speak from himself, basically saying, in light of all this that the Lord has done, how are we then to live? What are the implications of how God has treated you in your past? What are the implications then of how we ought to be now? Well, look at verse 14. He says, "Now, therefore," meaning in light of all this, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put away the gods. In light of everything that God's done for you, put away all that in the past and begin to live for the Lord. And put away your gods, your idols. Now, when we hear idols or we hear gods, it is hard for us as Westerners to relate to. You go to the East today, and they still have idols and statues, such and so. In fact, I saw in the paper this statue. This is the Hindu god, Lord Krishna. Took 6 years to build this statue, and last month it fell over and killed 3 people. And the Indians are on top with jackhammers now breaking it up. And I thought, isn't it an interesting picture of what idolatry is in our lives? First of all, it's something we make with our own hands. And then when it crumbles, we end up having to clean it up because he can't do it himself. But what we worship, if it's not God, will eventually destroy us. It's a beautiful picture of what idolatry is. It's of our own making. It destroys us. And we are left there with nothing but a pile of rocks. Idolatry is not something that simply happens over in the East. Our idols are much more subtle. Our idols can be even things at times that are good things. Our idols can be money. Our idols can be people. They are the things we worship. You tend to worship what you think you need. What is it in your life that you think you need? You need a relationship? You will worship a person. You need a certain standard of living? You will worship money or a job. That is your idol. You need the Lord? That is who you will worship. We all will worship somebody. Like Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. It's not an option of serving or not serving somebody. You will serve somebody. And serving self, by the way, is serving the devil. It's exactly what he talked Adam and Eve into doing in the garden. This is all for you. Satan knew it was all for him. Augustine said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. In short, anything that competes with your relationship with Christ is an idol. Joshua calls them together at Shechem as if to say, remember what happened here? Remember that Abraham put away his idols and came here? Remember that Jacob put away his idols here? Remember how we came some years ago back and half of you stood on that mountain and shouted the blessings and half of you stood on that mountain and shouted the curses and we all made a promise that we were going to serve the Lord and now here we've come back to the same place again and you've still got your idols. He says, I want to challenge you to put away your idols like Abraham did, like Jacob did, we are to do here and now today. Put away those idols. And then comes the most famous verse in the whole book of Joshua, verse 15. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice the details of what Joshua just said. You will serve somebody. Choose today whom you're going to serve, because you will serve somebody. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul said that the one who serves sin is a slave to sin. You're going to serve somebody. And I love what most plaques that quote this verse leave out. You're going to see on plaques in Christian bookstores the words here, choose today whom you will serve. And then they leave out the part about the gods, and it says, but it's for me and my house we will serve the Lord. But the part about the gods is significant, because notice what he says, the gods whom your father served, and the gods in whose land you were living. You know, a lot of us were raised in homes, perhaps it didn't steer us in a direction that was ideal. Maybe you came from a home where, maybe even Christian-oriented, but essentially your parents did not steer you toward Jesus Christ. Maybe you came from a home that your parents absolutely had nothing to do with God. Joshua's challenge is not simply to put away little statues, but to put away, if you had parents that didn't do a good job with you, to put away their ideals, to put away their priorities. Because if you don't, you are programmed to just keep that bad stuff going. To put away your parents' bad priorities, to put away your parents' bad goals, okay, and instead to serve the Lord. Oh, or to serve the gods in the culture you live. For them it was the Amorites, for us it's the Americans. Our American culture doesn't want to steer us to the Lord, wants to steer us away from that, toward materialism, toward physical pleasure, toward money, etc. Not that those things in and of themselves are bad, but when they become a replacement of worshiping God, then they become instead for you gods or idols. So Joshua says you can serve the gods of your parents, you can serve the gods of your culture, but as for me and my house, no matter what my parents were like, no matter what my culture is like, we are going to serve the Lord. We are choosing to do that. And it's a wonderful thing that he says you need to choose. It's not something that just happens to you. It's something you choose. It is a decision that you yourself make. And here's the point, that you alone must decide whom you will live for. You cannot escape that. You will decide it, who you will live for. This is your hour of decision. There is no magic bullet to faithfulness. There is no pill that you swallow that all of a sudden you're spiritual. It is a decision that you make each and every day who you're going to serve. The gods of your parents, of your culture, or the Lord God himself. That was Joshua's challenge to them. Now let's fast forward 1,400 years to the book of John. So turn from Joshua to John, chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're still going to be in Shechem, though. Interesting, places don't move. And back in those days, because they were limited to the best places to travel, geography basically kept it the same. You walked the same roads your ancestors walked. They didn't have airplanes. And Jesus comes to the very same place where Abraham was, where Jacob was, where Joseph was, and where Joshua was. Interesting that Joshua in Hebrew is pronounced Yeshua. Guess how Jesus is pronounced in Hebrew? It's the same. Yeshua is Jesus. And it's an interesting coincidence, even if it is a coincidence, that the message that Yeshua preached from Shechem is the same message now we're going to see our Jesus, our Yeshua, preaching from the very same place. That is to leave behind the gods of your parents, the gods of your culture, and instead to choose today to serve the Lord. Now in John 4, we're going to skip the first four verses. It just talks about some other details. But we're going to begin in verse 5, where it talks about how he came to this place called Sychar. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Again, let's look once again at this area. Places don't move. This is where Jesus also came. The verses we skipped at the beginning of John 4 talk about him leaving the south and headed to the north. And as he's doing that, he would travel along this highway. Well, this is Shechem, today Nablus, and Sychar actually is like this little spot right outside of Shechem, because that's where Jacob lived. Jacob could not live in the city himself, but he dug a well right there beside ancient Shechem, and you can go to this place today. In fact, Kathy and I went there in 2000. And I tell you, it's wonderful to know that our God is a God of history, not just a God of, you know, mystery here in the scriptures, but there are places you can go where Jesus actually stood, and he was right there. And he's having this conversation with this woman. The disciples have gone into town to the local McDonald's to pick up some burgers and fries. And on the way, while they're gone, Jesus is resting. He's thirsty. And he asks this woman for a drink. Let's pick up the story once again, now in verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Let me read it again and emphasize the way that John wrote it in the original language, the emphasis he places on it. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John's parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There is a cultural difference here between the Jews and the Samaritans. They don't talk to one another. Samaritans were kind of a half-breed Jewish race, and true blue Jews would not talk to Samaritans, much less a Samaritan woman in that culture. And Jesus is a male Jewish rabbi talking to a Samaritan woman. We're talking about a cultural barrier here that Jesus has crossed, and she's shocked that Jesus is crossing it. So she asks him, "Why are you, of all people, asking me for a drink?" Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It's for the asking. In other words, Jesus is saying, "You think it's a big deal that I, a male Jewish rabbi, ask you, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? If you really knew who I was, you'd see what kind of barrier I was crossing. If you knew that it was a holy God in the flesh asking you, a sinful woman, for a drink, you'd be the one doing the asking of me. You would ask me for living water, not this stuff that you drink and you'll thirst again, but the stuff that really is going to satisfy your thirst." Notice that this woman, as we read, came about the sixth hour. The sixth hour in Jewish reckoning was about 12 o'clock, 6 hours after sunup. It's not the time of day that you go to get water. It's the hottest part of the day. You would generally go and get water in the morning or in the evening when it's cool. And so she comes in the middle of the day to avoid the crowd. It's kind of like you and I going to Kroger at 3 a.m. because we don't want anybody to see us. That's what she's doing. She's here at a place, she's trying to avoid people, as we're going to see, because of how the kind of life she has lived. And what do you know? Trying to avoid her past, trying to run away from who she is and not face how people are so unkindly can make you feel about yourself, she comes to the very person who knows everything about her. So Jesus responds to her, "If you really knew who it was, you'd be the one doing the asking." But look how she's still just stuck in the natural. Verse 11, she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Something that I haven't mentioned here, when Jesus said living water, she would have understood that to mean running water. It's not that he just coined this word. Living water to them was that came out of the ground like a stream or a spring. And it was much preferable to a well, because a well, the water was just there, like a cistern, it was just there. But to have living water, that's the best kind. It was fresh, it was cool. And she says, "Where can I get some of this stuff?" But she's still thinking in the natural. Jesus is trying to give her a spiritual lesson. She's just thinking, "How can I have this great water? Plus, how can I have it where I don't have to keep coming back here? Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty," which is what they go on to talk about. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." Jesus is talking physically. You're going to thirst again if you drink of this water. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Again, she's stuck in the natural. It's so fascinating to me how in our lives we will try to seek a spiritual satisfaction with natural means. And we are so used to doing that. That's all we've ever done. It's the only way we've ever known how to handle our problems. And so when we feel this aching emptiness in our lives, we try to fill it with stuff that doesn't do anything but just keep us thirsty. It's like drinking Coke. You think it's going to make you solve the problem. All it does is make you want more Coke. Jesus now basically lays it on the line. He says, I'm speaking on a spiritual level now. And he makes it very plain. Look at verse 16. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. Now, why in the world would he say that? We're talking about water and getting a drink and I'm thirsty and, oh boy, wouldn't it be nice? Now, yeah, go call your husband. What does that have to do with anything? Well, look at her response. The woman answered and said, I have no husband, which is the way it's emphasized in the original language. I ain't got a husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. That's Jesus' emphasis. Didn't say you don't have any man, you just don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Wouldn't it be great to go to Kroger, 3 a.m.? You're walking down the aisle trying to avoid people. You've just come to the point in your life where you realize, man, I am dirty. I am filthy. There is nothing in my life that is clean. Everybody knows my sin. You're so bad that you go to Kroger at 3 o'clock to avoid people. And as you're walking down the aisle there at Kroger, reach up to get your Post Toasties, and as you grab it, another hand grabs the box at the same time. And you turn, and it's Jesus. And he says, Go call your husband. And immediately you're struck to the heart. Because the one from whom you've been running all your life has found you. And you can't escape. He has found you, and he has nailed the very center of what you have worshipped all your life. This woman has sought time after time to fill the void in her life by going from man to man to man. Or you could say marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage, and then forget marriage, let's just have a man. Which is where she was when Jesus found her. In a very literal way, I know this probably describes a lot of you. It wouldn't have to be a man. It could be a woman. It could be a job. It could be money. It could be any idol you want to put on the shelf. But all of it basically relates back to who we are, and that is that we want to fill that void in our lives, that emptiness of our shame, ironically, by doing the very same things that make us shameful. And God's going to bring you to a point in your life where you can run, and then he's going to find you, and he's going to nail the very heart of what you're dealing with. And I trust today, because the Holy Spirit is with us, because the Holy Spirit blesses his word, that whatever little twinge you're feeling in your heart right now, God is pointing there and saying, Go call your husband. I want you to bring back the very reason that you're avoiding me. And let's deal with it. What does she try to do again? She tries to avoid it. What do we do when we're confronted with the very depth of who we are? We change the subject. It's exactly what she did. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, you know everything about me. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see what she's doing? She is trying to skirt the issue. You know all about me. Let's change the subject. She asks him a theological question about where should we worship. She points up to the mountain there on the south, says, Our fathers worshipped here. You say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. What do you think about that? She's trying to avoid the issue. Notice there's nothing here mentioned about husbands. Well, Jesus answers her rabbit trail and then gets right back to the issue. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. he who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In other words, quit running. Quit dodging the issue. Quit pointing to a time. Well, one day I'll deal with that. When Messiah comes, he is going to set it straight. Jesus says, it's now. I'm here. Today is your hour of decision. You got to quit running. You got to quit trying to hide. Because I found you, and I love you, and I'm willing to forgive you. I am he. Well, we're not going to read it, but the text goes on and says that the disciples show up with the burgers and fries, uncomfortable situation. She leaves. In fact, she leaves her water pot by the well. Doesn't even care about that anymore because now she has found living water. She has found a different life. And she runs straight back into town, the very people whom she was trying to avoid, and she tells them, come and listen to a man. Come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Now, how'd you like to have your life summarized? What did Jesus say to her? You've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. She says, that's everything I've ever done. Her whole life was summarized from going from relationship to relationship, meaninglessness to meaninglessness, till finally she meets Jesus Christ. And now she's willing to face those people who shamed her. And she tells them about Jesus Christ. I want you to answer an honest question today, just in the silence of your own heart. You ready? From what well are you drawing today? From what well are you drawing today? What are you doing to try to fill that void in your life? What do you need that you worship? Is it a person? Is it a job? Is it a church? What fills that void in your heart? Other than Christ. You know, even as a believer in Jesus, we can find ourselves with multiple heads sticking out of our shell. We can find ourselves in a zigzag pattern. Because there's the Godhead, yes, and on Sundays we'll head that direction. But on Mondays and other days, we follow the self-head. What well are you drawing from today? Well, I'll tell you what. If you have ever tried in an extended time to follow the head of self, to follow the head of spouse, to follow the head of anything other than the Godhead, you're going to run right into a wall. And why is it that we don't realize after we get smashed into the wall that that's not the direction to go? We'll just figure, well, we got to head another direction. But you know what? There's a lot of walls until we finally wake up and realize that God is the way to go. Following his second victory at Wimbledon, Boris Becker was asked, what's your greatest challenge in life? Now think about that. If you had risen to the top of your sport and you were the best of the best in tennis or whatever, this is what Becker says. What's your greatest challenge in life? He said immediately, he said, my greatest challenge in life is to keep from committing suicide. All that success and no satisfaction? You know why Deion Sanders became a Christian? He said, quote, it happened the night we won the Super Bowl. I just finished ordering my Lamborghini, and I lay there in bed thinking every goal I had ever attempted had now been reached, yet I was emptier than ever before. That was the night I got on my knees. Only God is big enough to fill this heart of mine. This woman went from man to man. Many of us go from a relationship to relationship, marriage to marriage, etc. And the deception here, I think, is that if you haven't found the right one, you'll find the right one eventually and it'll click. And again, we're using a person because this is the text that we've seen, but you could apply it to anything, any idol that you find. You go from person to person to person, job to job to job, etc. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. You try that and it's not satisfying. Here we've got the best of the best saying, I've reached the top and I found out that there's nothing there. It's empty. The satisfaction needs to come from a deepening, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It happens by doing a few very simple things on a regular basis, on a daily basis. It happens not just by reading your Bible and praying and going to church, yada-da-da-da. Not all these things that you do. Those are the means by which you are going to arrive at your relationship with Christ. You want a relationship with Christ? How do you do it? You listen to Him talk to you. You read this book, and you listen with an open heart. Not only do you listen, but you talk to Him in prayer. You get involved with other Christians that are doing the same thing that you are, and talking with one another, and allow that relationship to spill over. From what well are you drawing from today? Be honest. Augustine said that the soul created for God will never rest until it rests in God. We've come again today to Shechem, to a place of decision, to a challenge, just like old Joshua said, leave the idols, serve the Lord. It's like Jesus told the woman, leave the idols, serve the Lord. Both in Joshua's case and in Jesus' case, they chose to do that. Let's make that same choice today. Let's pray. Lord, how refreshing it is to look into a text that points straight to the blackest part of our heart, to the part that we cannot escape, that you love us so much that you will travel and meet us coincidentally at a well, meet us at a place and have a conversation with us to lay bare our hearts that have been running from you all our life. And Lord, there we find not judgment, but we find great grace and mercy, that the Lord Jesus died the death that we ourselves should have had, that He was placed upon the cross, and that all who place faith in Him have our sins forgiven and are promised to be washed clean. And so, Lord, I pray for the one who is here today, who feels dirty, who feels sinful, and in fact, Lord, in your sight is, that can have their heart washed today simply by faith in Jesus. And for us, the rest of us, Lord, who at some point come to that, and yet we continue to draw from the wells of the world, I pray that you would help us to drop our buckets down, ropes and all, and to come to you for the living water that truly satisfies. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.